Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 39. Nehemiah 10, 1 through 39. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was a truly remarkable task. But even more, God led Nehemiah to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. Remember, after the wall was finished, the people gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Trumpets. 2 weeks later, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, just a couple of days after that, the people again gathered together to observe a national day of repentance where they fasted, mourned, wore sackcloth, put dust on their heads, and then prayed an amazing prayer of repentance and confession in chapter 9 that offered an incredible survey of Old Testament history. Here's a summary of the prayer. God is merciful and good. We are rebellious and bad. Even so, God has not forsaken us. How good is that? In light of that, they're now humbly calling out to their merciful God for rescue and for deliverance from their Persian oppressors. See, they know God's character, and so even though they know they don't deserve it, they are still humbly asking God to forgive them and to deliver them. But if not, look, it seems clear that even if they don't get delivered, they're still going to repent and seek to glorify God in their home and in their lives. They then make it official. Verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And that's what they did. They made a covenant with God. See, collectively, they were convicted of the demands of Scripture. Corporately and personally, their sins have been exposed. They then express their sorrow and repentance over their sin by wearing sackcloth and putting dirt on their heads, which was a good sign. But it wasn't enough just to say that they were sorry. No, they needed to express the sincerity of their desire to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and passionately. See, there's been a lot of spiritual fervor going on, both joy in the Lord and mourning over their sin, which is good. Emotion is good, but you can't live on emotion alone. No, because after you come down from that mountaintop experience, which you will certainly come down from, you have to face a daily grind again. What are you going to do then? So the people need to be sure to lay out a specific plan to put the truth of God's word into daily practice. Okay, how do you do that? Well, the answer lay in this covenant renewal treaty. This has been done before in their past, and a conviction of their waywardness encouraged a desire for a new beginning. Such resolve for consecrated lives was marked by a formal covenant on their part to follow the Lord with all their hearts. Note that biblical covenants generally followed a very discernible pattern, and at its core, a covenant contained a commitment, a solemn promise to follow the Lord at all costs, which we will see, even when it's costly. What a time for them. Look what happened. Verse 1. All right, you ready? Those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. Those were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the son of Henadad and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunny, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvi, Adin, Adder, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Megpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rahum, Hashabna, Masiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, and Bana. Come on. Okay. Now, you say, John, why do you have to read every name? And I say, because then I can't legitimately say we preach through the whole book of Nehemiah. So we have to read every name, right? We have to. A couple of names are very interesting. Parash means flea. Bebai in verse 15 means pupil of the eye. Adin in verse 16 means voluptuous. Adar in verse 17 means lefty. And then Hashum in verse 18 means broad nose. That's nice. So look, these are all the people who placed their names on the seal of the document. See, they wrote up an official covenant document, and a seal signified a legal assent to that written document. So this is a very, very serious thing, a very official thing. The seals here refer to the signatures of these leaders. See, covenants need to be signed in order to take effect. Kind of like a marriage certificate and how the marriage isn't official until that certificate is signed. Same thing going on here. Now, the thousands of people who were there in Jerusalem at this time, they couldn't have all signed the document. And so representatives performed this signing ritual. Who were these 84 people? First were the civil leaders. Two of them are listed, Nehemiah and Zedekiah. We know Nehemiah, right? We know him well. Nehemiah was a previous cupbearer to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. But because of God's good hand on Nehemiah, Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem, and now he's the governor. That means that Nehemiah served in an official capacity as Artaxerxes' political representative in the city. So Nehemiah was there at the Persian king's directive, but as we know, and even more, Nehemiah was there at God's directive. Nehemiah has been the governor since he first came, and he was the governor for 12 years. And as the governor, as the official political representative of the Persian ruler, Nehemiah was entitled to certain allowances, including residence and food. He also had the right to collect taxes from the people, not just for the king, but also taxes for himself. Those taxes would maintain the infrastructure, and it would also pay for administrative diplomatic functions. On top of that, the taxes would enable Nehemiah to live at a high level that was considered appropriate for his office and for his station. Being the governor also required a number of civil servants, along with a sort of police force, and that would cost money. And so taxation was necessary to do all of that, as one noted. As a governor, he has a mansion. As a governor, he has an entourage of civil servants, 150 of them. He has a stipend. He has a food allowance that didn't come from the purse of King Artaxerxes, but it was a food allowance that was levied upon the people for his own office and for the needs of the governorship of Jerusalem. So that's his right to do. But if you remember, Nehemiah didn't make the people pay for any of that through their tax dollars, but instead, Nehemiah paid for it all himself. All of that. Many believe that Nehemiah took no money whatsoever for being the governor, not even a salary. But again, he paid all of that himself for 12 years from his own resources. That shows us that Nehemiah must have made a lot of money as a cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes in Shushan. And Nehemiah used that wealth, think about this, not for himself, not really. He used that wealth to honor God and to bless those who were less fortunate than him. He signed the document, so did Zedekiah. Who was Zedekiah? It seems that Zedekiah was an official who worked alongside Nehemiah, who was also Nehemiah's chief secretary. That's the belief. Who else signed the document? 21 priests. Now remember, priests were select men from the tribe of Levi who were called to lead in worship and to serve as mediators between God and men. These 21 priests were certainly men of God who were intent on leading by example. Question: why isn't the high priest mentioned, Eliashib, who took a leading role in rebuilding the wall? And why isn't Ezra mentioned, the priest, scribe, and man of God, who was the really the great spiritual leader at that time of the people? Here's why. because they both belong to the family of Sariah, who's the third person named to have signed the document. So Sariah represented both of those men who were certainly a part of the ceremony, even if they didn't get to sign the document. Who else signed the document? Levites. The Levites were also men from the tribe of Levi who assisted the priests. All Levites were to be priests, but not all Levites were priests. Of the 17 Levitical names, some are family groups and some are individual names. These guys, too, were spiritual leaders, and they, too, set a great example for the people as they came and signed this very important document. Finally, family leaders and some others signed the document, verses 10 through 14. Their brethren, in verse 10, refers to fellow Levites. And the leaders of the people in verses 14 through 27 refers to family representatives, families who helped rebuild the wall, new families, perhaps some who had newly come to Jerusalem, and others who had probably been here for a while. They too signed the document. Note that this is no arbitrary list. Instead, this is very purposeful, and all these who signed the document represented the whole community, and it signified that they were all to adopt the Word of God as the authority for their lives. Look, the leading government leaders signed it. The leading spiritual leaders signed it. The leading families signed it. And it really represented everyone in Jerusalem and in Judah as a whole. They said, this is our commitment. This is our covenant as a people. This is our promise as a people. This is what we are now doing, all of us. We're committed to this. So, what were they committed to? This, to walk in God's law, verses 28 through 31. Look at what it says. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. That's some of their commitment. We're going to see more of it, but that's some of it. So look, you have the leaders signing a covenant that represents all the people, and the people know it, and the people responded accordingly by joining their leaders in making this covenant. Look, the other priests and Levites joined those who signed the covenant. The gatekeepers joined in as well. The gatekeepers were very important people because they were the guards who were stationed for protection at the city and at the temple gates. A gatekeeper had to be trustworthy and alert for any signs of trouble, and a gatekeeper who was lax in his duties could bring ruin to an entire city. Well, the gatekeepers were all in regarding this covenant. The singers also joined in. The singers dwelt in chambers in the temple or by the temple, and their job was to sing to God, to lead in singing to God, to write songs, and to teach others to sing to God in heartfelt love and worship and praise to God. And look, they did this day and night for the glory of God. Now, singing for singing's sake isn't worship. And singing because you simply like a song isn't necessarily worship either. But singing from a heart of love, a song that honors God, that greatly pleases God. I once heard a preacher say that dead men don't sing, but we certainly should as those who are spiritually alive, right? Eagerly, from the heart, to the God whom we love for His glory, words that honor Him, full of passion and love. I mean, that's certainly a part of corporate worship. Not only a part, but a good part. So I say, sing out to God. And because you love Him, sing eagerly to God, sing loudly to God, sing out of love to God. And hundreds of scriptures tell us to do that. The singers were all in on this covenant. The Nethinim also joined in full agreement with this covenant. The Nethinim were temple servants who assisted the Levites in doing the more mundane worship duties. These guys were the ones who stayed late. They emptied the garbages. They plunged the toilets. They did the jobs that no one else wanted to do, but they did it because it was for the Lord, see. No job was too small for them, because when they did their menial jobs, it was all an act of worship to their Lord God Almighty. I'll do it because it's for God, and God was certainly pleased. So, you're not a preacher. So what? So what? Will you serve God and His people? See, God sees, right? God knows. God cares. And God is pleased when all His servants who serve Him from the heart. So you're a Nethinim, a helper of a helper of a helper. Well, be the best Nethinim you can be and bask in the warm smile of God. What could be better than that? The Nethinim joined in full agreement with this covenant. And then there were all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and everyone who had understanding, they joined in too. That could be a reference to recent converts to Judaism, or else it could be referring to the many Jews of the land who agreed with this covenant. See, separation from the peoples of the lands means separation from the ungodliness of the pagan people around them. So all these people are taking a stand against ungodliness and against sin, and they're separating themselves from the sinful worldliness that surrounded them, yes, but not only that, they're turning to God and to His Word, which was what true repentance looked like. Clearly, these people are all in. I mean, their intent, their hearts are right, and their focus is on eternal things. Clearly, I love that. See, this means that their intent on conforming to the will of God as communicated to us in the Scriptures. It means that they are intent on obeying God and on letting God's Word dictate their beliefs and their behavior. It means that they're sensitive to sin and to sinful influences, and they're committed to battling sin and to pursuing holiness in their lives. And look, they're committed to this not only for themselves, but for their entire families, wives, sons, daughters, and everyone who had knowledge, everyone who had understanding. What a time. What a time. The nobles also joined in fulfilling this covenant. The nobles were the prominent people of the city, the powerful people of the city, and here they are, all in with this covenant to the Lord. See, everyone is in agreement here, and it's truly an amazing thing that all these people are fully intent on truly repenting of their past sins and on getting right with God today. See, He's the focus. His glory is our aim. His pleasure is our goal, rightly so. And look what they're doing, verse 29. They're now entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments that the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes have given to us. So, see what they're doing? In making this covenant, the people are really formally agreeing to accept a curse from God if they didn't obey His law. What does that mean? I mean, curse. That's a scary word, isn't it? Curse. It's not so scary here, because here the people are simply agreeing to accept any consequences that come to them if they break their covenant, if they fail to do what they say they are committed to doing. In other words, they will fully accept God's discipline of them if they fail to keep this covenant, and they will accept the consequences that come to them if they fail to obey as a form of God's correction to bring them back to Him. But here they clearly don't anticipate that happening. No, they fully intend instead to heartfully do everything that they are now committing to. What's that? To walk in God's law. And to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and His statutes. So this here is really a general commitment to obey the word of the Lord. To observe all that God tells us to do in His word. That whatever God's law said, they now desire to do. That whatever it was, they're making a wholesale, unapologetic, unreserved commitment to observe and to obey what God's word says. Right? And that's good, right? I mean, that's the heart of a true believer, isn't it? I mean, we love Him. Anybody? Right? And so we obey Him. That's how it works. We love Him, and so we earnestly want to know Him and glorify Him with our fading lives. Hey, what's the first response for any people who have veered away from God? Or repentance, right? which always reveals itself with true obedience. And the first way to obey is to go to God's Word, which reveals who He is and what He wants from you, and then to seek Him through heartfelt prayer, and then everything else really flows after that. See, a return to God always involves a return to His Word and to prayer with active obedience to His good commandments to follow. And note this. Note that if you've made a commitment to truly, truly follow after God, and you aren't hungry for God's Word, and you're not diving into the Word of God, then your commitment is mere lip service, and your commitment won't last. Not if you're not committed to the Word of God. See, it won't last. Because true commitment always involves a heartfelt return to the Word of God, which is living and active and powerful. And it's the means of truly maturing you in your faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. What about you? Are you serious about God? If you're serious about God, then you'll be serious about the Word of God. See? Note this too. These people here in Nehemiah 10 aren't trying to win God's favor. If we're good, then maybe God will like us. If we're good, then maybe God will be nice to us. That is not what they're doing here. This is all love going on here, which is the right motive. This is the response of a heart that is full of God and full of the Lord's mercies to them. See, they're coming now with hearts that are welling over with a sense of God's love and favor and grace and forgiveness to them. And they're saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We love You, Lord. We turn back to You. We only want You. We seek Your face. We glorify You alone. Here we are. We lovingly obey You. That's it, because we love You. Christians today follow Jesus for many reasons. Many are bad. They hear things like this: follow Jesus and your life will get better. Okay, sounds good. Then I'll follow Jesus. But when things don't get better, they run. Follow Jesus and the money will flow and you'll get that raise. Okay, sounds good. But when the money doesn't flow, when they don't get that raise, they leave. Follow Jesus and He'll fix all your problems, but when the problems persist, they run. Follow Jesus and He'll make all your selfish dreams come true. You can't beat that. And when those selfish dreams don't come true, they dump the Lord for something else. How about the truth? How about the truth? You and I, we are wretched sinners who deserve to go to hell because of all our sin. For the wages of sin is death, eternal wrath. Why? Because sin committed against an infinite and eternal God is worthy of infinite and eternal wages. And if God doesn't punish sin, then He wouldn't be a just and righteous God. No, holy God must punish sin, every single sin. However, because of God's amazing grace and through faith in Christ alone, because of what He did on the cross in the sinner's place for all who believe when He died, look, God punished Jesus for our sin as believers instead of punishing us. Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin, and so He died so all who believe could live, be forgiven, be declared righteous, and go to heaven forever instead of hell through faith in Christ alone. And now, as those who have been saved by grace, look, you have the privilege and honor of living for the glory of God. Right? This God whom you love, this God who saved your lost soul from wrath at such a high cost. What an honor! And guess what? It won't be easy. And in fact, it'll probably be much harder for you. And it will mean some suffering because of your faith in Christ. And you will be persecuted for your faith. And there will be a price for following after the Lord and for obeying Him in the midst of this wicked and depraved generation. But look, you can glorify God. And what's better than that? You can please Him. You can honor Him. Glorifying and pleasing the God who saved your soul. Why do you follow Him? How could we not say along with these people in Nehemiah chapter 10, we love you, Lord. We turn back to you. We only want you, Lord. We seek your face. We glorify you alone. Here we are, Lord. We lovingly obey you, even when it hurts, and even when I have to suffer for it, and even if I have to die. You're worth it, Lord. And he certainly is. He certainly is. He's the prize, see. So the people are committed to returning to God's word with fervor, and they're committing to obeying what it says, compelled by love to do so. That's the general commitment. So how specifically will they do this? Seven ways. First, no mixed marriages. Now we're getting specific. And please note this. This is so important to understand. This is not a race thing. Not at all. This is a religious thing. Hey, marry anyone you want, from any race you want. But don't marry someone who doesn't share your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. See, that's the issue. Verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. See, Israel couldn't afford to compromise with the religions and related lifestyles around her. And so the Jews were to maintain a strict code of separation from their neighbors' worldly ways, especially from their neighbors' wicked religion. And look, one sure way of corrupting their faith was through a divided marriage, one that brought religious compromise into the very center of the home, into the very center of the family. In the ancient world, when two people got married, they swapped their idols and gave them a prominent place in their home. For an Israelite, that couldn't possibly be allowed. In Israel's history, Solomon's disastrous marriages to women of other religions led directly to the division of the kingdom. And then King Ahab's marriage to Jezebel led to the promotion of Baalism in the northern kingdom, as well as a murder of the Lord's prophets. But even so, and even as God warned the people constantly throughout their history, the practice of marrying outside the faith has been a problem, even here in Nehemiah chapter 10. Look. If you want to ruin your family spiritually, then marry someone who practices another religion or no religion at all. Do that. In fact, if you want to ruin a whole people group that's dedicated to God, then marry someone who practices another religion or no religion at all. It's serious. It's very serious. Here, as the people are serious about glorifying God with their lives, they commit to not give their daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for their sons. So they're letting God know that they're serious in their commitment, and they'll show that seriousness with action. This applies to us today, does it not? For Christians, too, are under restrictions on whom they may marry. The New Testament makes it clear that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in light of the gospel, which means that Christians can marry across racial and ethnic lines. Of course they can. We already know that. But Christians may not marry unbelievers. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Answer, none. So don't set yourself up for spiritual failure, and don't set your kids up for spiritual failure. Look, parents who are committed to the Lord, they will teach their children what it means to follow after Christ, and inherent in following Christ is avoiding anything that threatens our faithfulness to Him, thus not marrying a non-believer. That should be a no-brainer, but sadly, it needs to constantly be reiterated. That's a good commitment on part of these people, isn't it? Second, they'll commit to observing the Sabbath. Verse 31, if the peoples of the lands brought wares or any grains to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So this is a commitment to get back to what the Word of God calls them to do. The fourth of the Ten Commandments is this, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20, verse 8. Following this command are statements defining the Sabbath as the seventh day, which was Saturday, dedicating it to the Lord, forbidding all work on it, applying to everyone in Israel, and then citing the basis for it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. And so the Israelites, under the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, they were to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. The word remember is emphatic, which means that the children of Israel were not to grow lax in their observation of this command. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word meaning day of rest. The Sabbath day of rest is the seventh day of the week, which to Israel was from sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday. God set the pattern for the Sabbath rest in Genesis 2:2, ceasing from his work of creation on the seventh day. This foreshadowed the law's command in Exodus 20, verse 8. The call was to keep this day holy. The word used there means consecrate, set apart, or sanctify. And so the Israelites were to make a distinction between the seventh day and the rest of the week. See, the Sabbath was to be different. It was to be dedicated to the Lord. The priests were to do double the daily sacrifices on the Sabbath, marking the day with increased sacred activity, while the rest of the Israelites were to mark the day with decreased activity, no work at all, in honor of the Lord. The penalty for desecrating the Sabbath with work was death. This is a very serious thing. Note that keeping the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord. As Exodus 31:13 says, "You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come." And so, as Israel kept the Sabbath set apart, they were reminded that they too were also being set apart. "So you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy," verse 13. So, question. Are we commanded to observe the Sabbath law today as Christians? No. Because here's why. Jesus fulfilled all the law when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and we are no longer under the law as Christians, even though it all greatly applies even today. As Paul writes in Colossians 5:16 through 17, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And there you have it. See, the Sabbath day was meant to foreshadow God's rest in Christ that's made available to the Christian. And while having a day of rest is a blessing, it's a far greater blessing to rest in the salvation that Jesus Christ gives. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience, Hebrews 4:9 through 11. The rest spoken of there is salvation in Christ. And if a person has stopped trying to earn salvation, but simply rests in Christ's finished work by grace through faith, then that person is keeping the Sabbath as God intends. See, Christ is our rest. But look, while this law is no longer binding on us today, it still applies, right? I mean, it still applies. How? Well, how about this? Set apart a day that's different from the rest of the week by refraining from unnecessary work and by honoring the Lord with it. I got a good day for that. How about Sunday? How about Sunday, which is called the Lord's Day and is the day that the early church corporately worshiped the Lord because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. So Sunday is a great day to apply this Old Testament law to set apart the day, to rest from unnecessary work, to worship God with the people of God, to fellowship together, and to honor God every day, of course, but in a special way on Sunday. So yeah, this applies. But for the Jews in Nehemiah's day, the law was very clear, and they were committed to obeying that law. Very good. What else? Third, observe the seventh year. Verse 31 tells us that they also promised to forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. And again, this is a commitment to obey God in every aspect of life, even when it's hard and even when it requires great faith. Exodus 23:10 through 11 says that the land was to rest each seventh year. What does that mean? Think about that. No farming in the seventh year at all. No working the land in the seventh year at all. Okay, so how then would they eat during the seventh year? They would trust the Lord who cares for them and who had promised to provide well for them in the sixth year to carry them through the seventh year. Talk about faith. I mean, few things tested their faith and conviction more intensely than this law, but here they are committing themselves to observe it. What does the exacting of every debt mean? Well, Exodus 21 calls for the release of slaves who were slaves because of debts in the seventh year. And then Deuteronomy 15 calls for the cancellation of debts in the seventh year as well. And here we see the goodness and mercy of God, do we not? It was a practical way of demonstrating God's concern for the poor and for the needy. And here the people are committing to obeying God in this. We saw in chapter 5 that debt had become a great social problem in Jerusalem, and for many at the time, it was the only way for them to survive, going into debt. So many of the people borrowed money, often at exorbitant interest rates, and it brought the people great distress. But canceling these debts in the seventh year would provide the greatest signal of the people's devotion to the Lord, especially given the fact that some of these debts would have been considerably large. But still, think what they're doing. They made it this commitment to God, for God's glory is clearly their priority. Cancel every debt in the seventh year. This too applies, doesn't it? I mean, what are you living for? You living for God's glory, or are you living for yourself? What are you living for? Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:19-21. You see, God must come first. Obeying and honoring God must come first, even above our money, even above our stuff, even above our comfort, our houses, our cars, everything. Do you trust God? See, will you honor God? Will you obey God even when it's hard and even when it takes great faith to do so? See, that's the call, and that's what Israel is doing here. Lord, help us to honor God like that, because that matters and that lasts, and the other stuff is earthly and fading. See. Fourth, they committed to being faithful in temple care and service. Verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. They're taxing themselves. Who does that? For the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it's written in His law. It's very interesting because a specific temple tax like this wasn't a law at that time, even though it was a precedent. But as the economy became more money-based, financial support for the temple became necessary. I mean, running the temple with its rituals and regular grain offerings and burnt offerings for Sabbaths and festivals and feasts and so on, all of that required money. And the people are committed to giving that money above and beyond their normal giving to make that happen. 1/3 of a shekel every year, which was an amount that was based on weight, which would allow the ministry of the temple to be conducted appropriately. Now, what was the showbread? The showbread, or the bread of the presence, was a special bread that was always present on the table in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. Leviticus 24:5 describes this bread. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Now, that's the showbread. And that bread could only be eaten by Aaron and his sons in a holy place. And that bread was set out every Sabbath day. Well, to supply that bread and to arrange for all the offerings and feasts and workings in the temple, again, all that required money and goods. And the people are committing themselves to making sure that all those things would indeed be done, thus the offering of the third of a shekel. Verse 34 says that they also cast lots for the supply of wood for the altar. See, the law of God states that a fire should continually burn on the altar, Leviticus chapter 6, but it doesn't specify how the wood for the fire is to be supplied. I mean, that's a lot of wood every single day. And so here, the people take it upon themselves to set up a system to ensure that the priests have the necessary supply of wood to fulfill this law, along with performing all the other required sacrifices according to the Word of God. See what they're doing? The people are accepting responsibility in providing for the work of the house of God, and they do what was necessary to make all that happen. That applies to us today as well, does it not? I mean, shouldn't the people of God be acutely mindful and responsible for the needs of the church to carry out the work of the gospel, right? Yes, and a community of believers that loves God will not neglect those responsibilities. See, that makes sense. That applies. Fifth, the people committed to bringing the first fruits and the firstborn and the first fruits. Now, when Gina got the outline, she immediately came to me. Is that really, John, how you want to say it? And the answer is yes. Verses 35 through 39. We made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flock to the house of the Lord our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offering, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not, here's the key, we will not neglect the house of our God. So, just to defend myself here, you have the first fruits in verse 35, you have the firstborn in verse 36, you have the first fruits again in verse 37. That's why. Now look, firstborn and first fruits were risky ways to give, because your land might not yield much more produce, and your cow and you might not give birth again. And yet, those first fruits and firstborn belonged to God, and they were given to the priests. God promised to bless this giving of the first fruits and firstborn in faith. As Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord your God with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns may be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And here's a question. Do you trust God? I mean, do you really trust God? Will you honor God as first in your life? Not just by what you say, but by what you give, by what you do, by everything. See, the first fruits were the choicest, and in giving them to the Lord's house, the Jews signaled the principle that God comes first. Also, the firstborn sons were to be brought to the temple when they were a month old and dedicated to the Lord's service. In a culture where male sons were regarded with enormous esteem and ensuring the survival of the family name, look, an act in which the firstborn son is taken to the temple and dedicated to the Lord is hugely significant. Does God really come first to you? Does God really come first ahead of your money, your house, your comfort, your ease, your spouse, even your child? Shouldn't He? What's the answer? Yes, He should. And true believers understand that He is our all in all, He alone. And the people here in Nehemiah 10 are committing themselves to living that out. And they are very good examples for us today. Sixth, the people committed to bringing the tithes and the offerings to God, verses 37b through 39. The word tithes simply means a tenth or 10%. The tithing system described in the Bible was designed specifically to meet the needs of the religious, economic, and political system of ancient Israel. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel, except the tribe of Levi, initially received an allotment of land in the promised land of Canaan. The Levites were assistants to the priests of Israel, and they were supported by a tithe offering from the other 11 tribes. All families of those 11 tribes were to give a tenth of all produce, flocks, and cattle to the Levites. In turn, the Levites were to give a tenth of that to support the priests, which we see referenced here in verse 38. Now, here in Nehemiah 10, the people are committing themselves to faithfully giving this tithe as was commanded by God, so their spiritual leaders would be taken care of, and so the worship of the one true God could be carried out successfully by God's priests and by God's Levites. So question, what about tithing today? Well, tithing is not commanded for us today. However, sacrificial, although it's a great principle to go by, sacrificial, generous, cheerful, and willful giving is commanded, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Is that how you give? Oh, good. How good is all this? I mean, think about what's going on. In this covenant, the details and extent of the commitment and sacrifice of the people of Israel is incredible and inspiring. They made promises and oaths that were of a most serious nature. And clearly, religion to them wasn't a trifling matter. It was more than just a Sunday morning thing for them, or Saturday thing for them. It was a life-changing thing for them, and it was total in its scope, as it should have been. God isn't secondary to His people. No, He is central, and as we know and believe, He is everything to us. And our lives should reflect that fact in everything we do. And so their children's marriages, their personal time, their possessions, their money, everything was held in stewardship to the Lord to be used for His glory and for His kingdom. And all that was an expression of radical repentance on Israel's part. They were saying this, "We are serious about God. He saved us, and we love Him, and our aim in life is to glorify Him, to worship Him, to obey Him with everything that we do, and we aren't going to play religion any longer." No. Him. It's all about Him. And today, we fully commit ourselves to Him. Amen? I mean, oh, that that would be true of all of us here today in every aspect of our lives. May God speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You for Nehemiah chapter 10 and this great commitment that they made. I pray that we too would every day renew our commitment to You. How about every second renew our commitment to You, intent on honoring You as our all in all. We stumble and fall and flail and mess up, but Lord, help us to continually be getting up, repenting much, and pursuing Your glory in our lives in every way. And Lord, help us to be pursuers of Your word, because Your word reveals You to us. Speak to our hearts, encourage us with Your truth. We love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.